All right, good morning.
Good morning.
April showers bring May flowers. I love it. Hope everything's fertilized and growing wonderful in your yard. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this time. I pray that you continue to bless this time. Help us, Father, as we study this topic, important topic, that you would use it to make us more like your Son. In your name I pray, amen. All right, so we're wrapping up. I don't know if your book is called Staying Like Mine, but we're wrapping up the Holy Spirit. We've got two more chapters, two more weeks. So, and then we'll get into rejoicing in Christ, just in time for Jerry to get back, like nothing ever happened. So this chapter is a long chapter, and there's a lot of controversial stuff in there. I don't know if it's controversial anymore, but a lot of the gifts of the Spirit, I didn't spend a lot of time, I'm not going to spend a lot of time going through a lot of this, just because, one, I'm pressed for time, and two, I just thought we would... sort of, if you're interested in that kind of thing, you can read it about. I'm going to touch on some of it, but I could have dragged this out to probably 2 or 3 weeks, and I'm just going to do it in 1 week just to make progress. So we're talking about the gifts of the ministry. So the ascended Christ continues to express his love through his people through means of the sacraments. We talked about this. And then we enter into continued fellowship, one body with Christ as the head. And then, so then the New Testament teaches that Christ strengthens the body through gifts given by the Spirit. And so when we talk about this, it's a spiritual battle, where we're entering the kingdom. We got 1 foot in the old kingdom, but we're in the new kingdom, yet we're in this world. And we talked about how Christ, when he came and he was baptized, the Holy Spirit came and anointed him, and then he entered enemy territory and went battle with Satan, where he had the temptation. And thereafter, he starts casting out demons as he begins this spiritual battle. And then when he has victory on the cross, and now he sends his Spirit to indwell us, now we are continuing that spiritual battle. And that's why, really, we talk about the binding of Satan, how before Christ, his people were down to just a few people, a remnant in Israel, and you know, those 10 tribes, top 10 tribes are gone. The bottom 2 tribes kind of limping along, and then Christ comes, dies, pays for our sins on the cross, is buried, resurrected, and ascended to heaven. Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost. Holy Spirit now comes to all believers, and we have this explosion of the remnant, the people of God, spreading throughout the world over the last 2,000 years. And it's a spiritual battle that we're engaged in. So Christ, through the Holy Spirit, gives us these gifts in order to advance the kingdom. So there's a direct correlation between his ascension and the descent of the Spirit. We've talked about this at length in this book, that idea that economic unity, that Christ and the Holy Spirit are so united with his death, burial, and then ascension, that to have the Holy Spirit is to have Christ. We are so united to them. And these gifts and the gifts of the Spirit serve as an external manifestation of the triumph and enthronement of Christ. Ephesians 4:7-8. But grace was given to each one of you according to the measure of Christ's gifts. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. And so now we're not of this world anymore. We're of the next kingdom. Yet we live here and we're in this spiritual battle and we have gifts in order to advance that territory, so to speak. You know, C.S. Lewis talks about how we've invaded. We've had a beachhead landing and now we're invading and taking back God's world. The gifts mark the downfall of God's enemies and the beginning of the building of the church. And just as when Israel built the tabernacle, remember how when... They're in Exodus, and Moses gets the instructions to build the tabernacle, and they got to figure out how to build all this stuff. We have men who are spiritually given gifts. The Spirit works on them, so they know exactly what to build when they're building the ark and how to weave the tapestries that go around the building. They're given spiritual gifts in order to do this, just as that happened at that time. So it happens on a broader scale to believers now, as you and I now are the tabernacle. We are the temple of Christ. And so two comments about the discussion of gifts that he's going to talk about. And so I don't know how far, if you're reading along with me, but he has this table on here, and I didn't, there's other than me writing it out and you trying to squint and seeing what it is, it's hard to, he has these tables where gifts are listed in Scripture. So you got one in 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Corinthians 12, 28, Romans 12, Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4, there's not one comprehensive list. You know, just like everything else we get in Scripture, it's not like you get a little cookbook. Okay, you got this one, this one, this one. But a couple of things can be said about these lists that we have. One is the revelatory word through the apostle and prophet is foundational. Or immediately through exposition of the Scripture. So the idea that the most important thing, the foundational thing, is the revelation of God's Word through the apostles and prophets. And the Spirit gives the Word and uses it to equip the people of God. And so this is the section that we use, and I know we've talked about this in the past, Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. This is the foundation of the church. Once Christ ascends and the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost into all believers. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, by deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself in love. And so here we have these foundations of apostles and prophets, evangelists, shepherds. They're to teach us, equip us with his word, that we might not be driven asunder all these different ways and tricked and going down rabbit trails that we shouldn't go. Which is what if you look at the church, the modern church, or I guess church for all ages, it's always a battle. It's always a battle. You know, that's, I've talked about this. You know, this morning, the main role of this session is to protect the church and to make sure we don't get off track and we don't get false doctrine in. And you know, that's the whole story with Paul when he meets with the Ephesus elders in Acts chapter 20. He meets with them, and that's what he says to them. Hey, guys, this is your job, to protect the church. Well, he gives us these gifts to keep us on track and keep us working on him. And so that's the first point. The second one is the emphasis the New Testament places in the role of love in the exercise of spiritual gifts. Romans 12, 3 through 8, 1 Peter 4:10, and of course, 1 Corinthians 13. That's whole Paul's argument in that whole section in Corinth dealing with them and sort of their what they're doing with gifts is that, look, it's all about love. It's all about your love for one another. Given through the Spirit of Christ, these gifts are to equip believers to serve one another in the body of Christ, and thus set on display the unity of the church, and love is essential and for this as we use these gifts. And from these two points, these things, we get 2 points. One, it conveys more about the grace of the recipient than the giver. Some may exercise spiritual powers, yet lack grace and salvation. So when a gift is used, it's not about the giver. It's the one who's using his gift. It's about the recipient. You know, we have, you know, the scariest verse in Scripture, Matthew 6, where Christ says people are going to come to him and say, hey, didn't we do this, and didn't we do this, and this, and this, and this? And he says, depart from me, for I never knew you. And so that means, look, this person was giving gifts, but yet he never knew Christ. And so the emphasis is on the receiver of the gifts, the recipient, because of the nature of the gifts are about love, and that entails who receives it, not who gives. Now, in the last book we did with Sinclair Ferguson, he made this excellent point that I hadn't thought about. That list where that guy says, I did this, I did this, I did this, I did this. You know, really, that person, it's all about him doing. Right? I did this. I did this. I did it. And our salvation is all about God and what he's done for us, not about what we do for him. So that's the first point. And the second, again, which really coincides with the first, they are given from Christ to benefit others, not the one who has the gift. And Sinclair Ferguson says to miss this can be a disaster for the church. And you see this. These people who, it becomes more about them because they have some gift that they have. It's more about them than what they're doing. And that's why one of the things we want to de-emphasize us and emphasize the Lord. Anything that happens at hopefully our church is not about bringing up a person. It's about glorifying God in our worship and all that we hopefully do here. And that's why you'll never see like the John Jacobs wing up here. If actually he's gone, or the Bill Smith Sunday School room. We're not going to do that because it's not about us. It's not about the person who has the gift, but it's about the Lord, and then really about the one who receives the gift. So Sinclair Ferguson says it's difficult to be certain about the precise nature of some of the gifts mentioned in the New Testament, although there are clear ones listed, such as apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher. All relate to the role involved in divine revelation, and some of these are even debated. So apostles, these were directly appointed by Christ and gifted by the Holy Spirit to bear witness to his resurrection. And there's several proof passages for this. John 15, 26, 27, 1 Corinthians 9, 1 through 2. There's a talk, in the beginning of Acts, when they have to pick someone to replace Judas, and they cast lots and they get Matthias, they have a list of criteria. Who's going to be considered into this? And you had to meet these certain criteria. I've got a patient who says he's an apostle. And I said, you were there at the baptism of Jesus? Wow, you don't look a day over 45. Because really, you'd have to be 2,000 years old to be an apostle. There are others designated in the New Testament apostle, and they seem to have been messengers of the church rather than eyewitnesses to the risen Christ. And an example of that would be Barnabas. So then we also have this foundational ministry of prophet. Ephesians 2:20, built on the foundation of apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. These were ones who spoke the divine word of revelation as contemporaries of the apostles. And some people argue that apostle and prophet kind of go together, like it's two words that describe the same person. That's some people argue, and whether that's true or not, I'm not qualified to tell you the answer to that. There's the gift of healing. Seems to be identified with the direct healing of the apostles described in Acts. It is difficult to know what is referred to the gift of wisdom and knowledge. I know a fella who thinks he has the wisdom of the gift of knowledge, and he thinks that he's able to talk to unbelievers and pick stuff out about them to lead them to Christ. I think super guy. I think a lot of what he does is almost like a card trick, where not intentionally, where he picks up certain clues and then takes the conversation certain ways, but nevertheless, we don't really know what that is. And Scripture nowhere analyzes the precise nature of these spiritual gifts, nor the relationship to the individual's natural abilities. And so that's something, we don't know if always your gift seems to be directly related to your natural ability. If the gift of music was one, if it was a spiritual gift, that a person who never touched the piano before all of a sudden can play it, that's not what we're talking about. There seems to be a relationship, but it doesn't really say. And the analogy we use, he uses in this, is the same way we talk about receiving God's word. That this mysterious God-breathedness, where God inspired people, men, to write God's word, yet he utilized their personality and their backgrounds as he wrote the word. They didn't become different people. And so if you're a prophet and you were a farmer, you wrote as a farmer would write. And Luke, the physician, wrote as a doctor would write. He would use your natural proclivities, your personalities, yet in a mysterious way, he would get God's inerrant word through the Holy Spirit coming through that person. And it's the same thing sort of, we think, with the gifts, that you may have some certain natural talents and abilities, but the Holy Spirit uses these in a special way to advance his kingdom. And of course, the biggest difficulty, and the book was written several years ago, was dealing with tongues and prophecy. On one hand, there is a decline of these gifts in the following apostolic era. And then you really don't have people talking about these gifts much after the apostles for some time. And then there's a dramatic surge in them over the last 150 years, or 175 years, where all of a sudden now people were speaking in tongues and healings taking place, but there was this huge gap where no one even talked about as the charismatic movement became more prominent. And it really had not been present in the mainstream Christian experience prior to this. So those that claim restoration of these gifts have two options. One, they have to say that most Christians between the 2nd and 20th century did not have enough faith, therefore they didn't get the gifts because they didn't have enough faith. Which seems absurd considering, you know, all the persecution they went under and the fact that, you know, how they held on. You know, all these people through persecution and all those centuries hung on. They didn't have enough faith to have the gifts, yet they had the faith to stand up to persecution. And then the other option, that's one option, or the other option is that the gifts have returned because it's the final days. You know, it's been the final days since I was like in 8th grade. Who knows when that is? We don't know when that is. In some sense, we are in the final days, but they've been going on for a long, long time. So two issues. One, the nature of the phenomenon in the New Testament and the question of continuance or cessation. In other words, have these gifts, tongues and prophecy, have they stopped or are they still out there? So tongues. Tongues really happen 4 times in the New Testament. We have 3 examples. I learned in college, you know, the examples are there's always apostles present when we actually read about tongues occurring. There's always people being saved. There were certain criteria that were happening. They were always in real languages. You know, the big episode is at Pentecost. We've talked about this. You had all these people from all over the Mediterranean there for Passover. Pentecost comes down, you got a guy walking down speaking Italian, Italiano. He's walking down the street, and all of a sudden he hears the gospel in his language from these guys up there in this room. He says, "Holy smoky." And he believes. And he goes back to Rome, he starts a church, and there's a whole list of people. It's a real language. It's not some kind of babble. It's a real language. It serves a real purpose to get the gospel to people who otherwise couldn't hear it. You got the house of Cornelius where it occurs, remember? And this was an overwhelming experience to show the apostles, that, hey, you know what? The Gentiles were included in this whole deal because they're thinking it's just amongst the Jews. And all of a sudden, they're just giving the gospel to Cornelius before they even have a chance to come to walk the aisle and sing Have Thine Own Way. Boom, Cornelius believes and starts speaking in tongues. And that was evidence to them, holy cow, this is really happening. Hey, we need to baptize these guys. And then we had the disciples at Ephesus, who only had the baptism of John. You know, they stumble upon these guys in Ephesus, far away, who had been baptized into John, didn't even know there was another baptism. Again, another big event. We talked about that when we went through Pentecost. And then we heard it. And then we hear it spoken about, although we don't see it or read about it occurring in the church at Corinth, because that was a big issue that Paul was dealing with that church. Which, I think, Corinth, with all its problems, if you're going to get an example of proper worship, that's probably not the best place to go. Because there were just nothing but one problem after the other. So the question is, why is it only in the New Testament that we have tongues? Why is it only discussed in one New Testament letter? In other words, if it's an ongoing important thing, why is it talked about in all the other New Testament letters? And is the phenomenon, is it identical in every instance? Tongues at Pentecost, we talked about this, involves speaking in language that the travelers heard. And it's easy to conclude that the tongues spoken at Cornelius and Ephesus were the same. What is the nature of tongues that Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians? So clearly, the hang-up in Corinth was they needed to have an interpreter, because you'd have a person get up and speak in this foreign language. And, say you have a room full of people and there's 5 Chinese people there in Corinth. I don't know why they'd be there. I mean, they took a boat, a slow boat. I don't know. But they're there. And he starts speaking in Chinese. Well, you need someone to stand up and interpret for the rest of us so we can know what in the world you're talking about. And that could only be the case if it was a real language. I mean, what would be important interpreting something that wasn't a real language? There's no reason to believe that there's any different a non-human language. And really, there's a theological reason, too, because in Paul, in the Corinth letter, Paul uses Isaiah 28, 11 through 12 to discuss this whole tongues thing, where he says, Isaiah 28, 11 through 12 says this, For by people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to his people, to whom he has said, this is the rest, give rest to the weary. This is repose. Yet they would not hear. And this explains part of the significance of the uninterpreted tongues in the way it can act as a sign for believers, but for unbelievers. 1 Corinthians 14:22. To Paul, tongues serve really partly as a sign of judgment to his covenant people. That's the whole point of Isaiah. Holy, you know, he goes, holy, holy, holy. Whoa, I'm a man undone. And he puts the coal on his lips because he's going to be given the word. He goes, and God says, hey, look, you're going to go and you're going to talk to my people, but they're not going to listen to you. They're not going to listen to a thing I say. You're just going to keep talking. And he says, well, how long is that going to go on, Lord? And the Lord says, the entire time. And that's a sign of judgment. The fact that you hear the gospel, you hear these words, but you do not respond. It's John 12. You know, Paul talking, Jesus talking to the Pharisees. You don't hear. You're not going to hear. You know, my sheep hear my voice. John 10. The sheep that aren't my, the ones that aren't my sheep don't hear my voice. And so this conflict of tongues is a sign of judgment. The fact that we're switching languages, that God's, we're no longer giving it God's covenant people because it's no longer to them because they've rejected him and it's going to now the new covenant. To Paul, tongues serve as partly as a sign of judgment to his covenant people. What marks the reversal of Babel, remember we talked about this, Babel's reversed, indicates the universality of the new covenant, also signals judgment on the covenant people for the rejection of Christ. So they've rejected, and now it goes in other languages to draw in other people. Babylon is reversed, and Jerusalem is now judged. And Romans 11:12 says this, talking about the Jews. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles. And then he goes on to say, how much more wonderful when those are incorporated in, those Jews. So the use of other languages, other than the covenantal tongue, is a sign of judgment on those who have rejected God. And in keeping with Paul's usage of Isaiah, it's more consistent to see the tongues in Corinth as a foreign language needed to be translated. So that's tongues. Prophecy. So in the Old Testament, the prophet was a mouthpiece of God, an instrument of divine revelation. And it came in various forms and is delivered in various ways. All instances, the word of the Lord becomes the word of the prophet in their words and in their mouth and lips. You know, you say, thus saith the Lord. Boom. Prophet speaking the words of God to his people. That's a prophet. And then we have the ultimate prophet prophesied about in Deuteronomy 18, where it says, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my word that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. And of course, that's referring to Jesus, and Jesus claimed that. But the idea that I will put my words in his mouth. That's the words of a prophet. And this is the prefix of the prophet saying, this is what the Lord says. In the New Testament, the widespread conviction arose within the church that scriptures constituted a unique and complete repository of divine revelation. And so we interpret the New Testament prophecy as the word prophecy as preaching. Puritan William Purdock's book, The Art of Prophesying, is really a handbook for young students and ministers to teach them how to preach. So then he spends several pages debating with Gruden about prophesying. Gruden is a Reformed theologian who believes that we have modern-day prophecy. And again, just due to time constraints, because I'm trying to get through this book, I didn't want to go through that. You're welcome to read it. But he basically just goes and talks about why Gruden thinks prophesying is still a thing. But our side, what we believe is not consistent with that. And so he also presented a case for restoration. What's the argument to have these signs restored? Again, you're welcome to read that. I just didn't have time to do that. But I will go through the case of cessation. Why do we believe the signs are no longer, these miraculous signs are no longer? Restoration provides no generally convincing theological explanation for the disappearance of certain gifts during the part of the church's existence. It really doesn't make any sense that if these gifts have always been there, why for, 1900 years there was no tongue speaking and healing and all this prophesying? That was not what was going on for 2,000 years. Now, we've got to be careful. We're not Catholics. We don't base our belief on tradition. But still, that has some weight to it, that the fact for all that time, these strong, great believers who preserved God's word and as the gospel exploded really weren't talking about this. It can't be because of lack of faith. And really, there's no real... And he talks about, he goes to this argument where B.B. Warfield says, there's no talk in Scripture that they're going to continue. And he says, there's no Scripture that they're going to stop either. Well, that argument doesn't hold either way. I mean, just because of that. But the bottom line is there is no Scripture that teaches that you have a continuation of signs. Just like there's no one that says that they're going to stop necessarily, although there are some indications. So that's the first point. Two, in Scripture, and I think this is, as I read this, again, I'm just a guy, but as I read this, I think this is the strongest argument and more consistent, most consistent with what we believe as far as the way we look at Scripture. In Scripture, unusual or miraculous events are limited to a few brief periods of time in the biblical history. If you get the idea from Sunday school that the flannel graphs show these miracles happening all the time in the Old Testament, it's really not the case. There's a couple of like blurts of miraculous signs, and the rest of the time it's not. So when do the miracles happen in the Old Testament? Or even the New Testament, when do they happen? And in the Old Testament, generally speaking, we're limited to these periods where redemptive that required special revelation in the defense of the annihilation by powers of darkness. And so just think about it. You're Moses, right? And you're Moses, you're out in the wander, and you're at Sinai, and you see the burning bush, and then you talk to God, and then God at the burning bush says, I want you to go back and tell my people that I'm going to rescue them. Okay, I'll go back. And you have no proof, no evidence. But then Moses starts doing all these signs and miracles which serve as evidence for the Israelites. And you know what the crazy thing is? Even after seeing this stuff, they still didn't believe. I mean, you have all the plagues. The worst one, Passover, comes in. They hightail it out there. They go to the Red Sea. They go through. They see the ocean part. And I mean, Charlton, he's up there like this. They're going through the Red Sea. They turn around. Here come the Egyptians. Oh, no, we're doomed. And the water collapses and kills them, right? Like two chapters later, they're out in the desert. There's no water. Whoa, it's us. There's no water. I mean, so despite these great miracles, they still didn't believe. But the point is that these miracles were used as signs to show that a new epoch is starting, a new thing is starting. It's really the Mosaic Covenant, this new relationship where I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell with you. And these signs prove to them and hopefully show them that it is a real... I've joked forever. I could put flip-flops on, a robe on, and I could go to Ingles. I bet I can get a following in a couple weeks. Start saying all kinds of kooky stuff. I mean, people will believe anything. But in order to change a million people's minds, you need big stuff to happen. And that's really what happened. These miracles were a sign of this and evidence of this. And then, so after that, we have all that happens. We have the kingdom, David and Solomon. We have the kingdom split. And then we get these prophets. Remember what the prophet's job is. The prophet's job is to prosecute the church. Hey, you're not following the Mosaic Covenant that you lined up with. You're violating this, you're violating... And in order, again, to establish the fact that they're really from God, you have Elijah and Elisha. Remember, J always becomes S. That's how you know Elijah and then Elisha. That's a little Bible trick there. But anyway, Elijah comes doing all these miracles to show he's really from God. And we have the whole deal with Baal and on the tower, Mount Carmel, and all that sort of stuff. These are establishing the prophetic ministry. And then we have some in the days of exile, in particular with Daniel. Again, show the people that what Daniel and what they're saying is true. Now, we have no miracles in many prophets. There's none in Jeremiah, Obadiah, Micah, Amos. It goes on and on. There's no miracles whatsoever that take place. So they are used by God as temporary special signs in confirming, defending, and establishing the kingdom in the context of the new epoch of God's revealed purposes. So these signs are to say, hey, we're at a new epoch, a new era is starting. It's similar with Jesus and the apostles. Acts 2:22, we got Peter preaching after Pentecost, says this, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him through your midst, as you yourselves know. I mean, God attested to you who Jesus was. That's whole Paul's argument in Athens, right? He resurrected him from the dead. You know, the Athenians are listening. Yeah, that's a good point, Paul. I get that. What? Rose someone from the dead? Because that's the sign. That's the sign and the proof. Paul and Barnabas, Acts 14:3 says this. This is what Paul and Barnabas did. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Romans 15:18. For I will not venture to speak of anything except Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. These unusual phenomena serve as confirmatory signs of genuine apostolic ministry. Hebrews 2:3-4. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord and attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. And so the apostolic ministry as the foundation, Christ is the cornerstone, the apostles are the foundation. They establish their beachhead, so to speak, as some could use that theme, with these miracles to prove, to show who they were. And you know, the bottom line is, even when they perform the miracles, you only believe if you're one. You know, I mean, I always love this. Jesus goes and he, you know, pulls Lazarus out of the grave. Lazarus, come forth, right? And the Pharisees' idea is, okay, we got to kill Lazarus because people are believing that he was rose from the dead, as opposed to saying, hey, what happened there? You know, they don't believe despite seeing the signs, but the signs do confirm it for those who will believe. And so the apostles exercised foundational ministry and were given appropriate manifestations of this. All right, so this third point, I was surprised that he brought up. I was taught this years ago. I kind of thought this was kind of, you know, not a thing. But he engaged in this for several pages. I'm not going to spend that much time on it. It's if you want to turn there, 1 Corinthians 13:8-10. This is what I was taught this. This is proof of cessation of miraculous gifts, you know, 25, 30 years ago. And then I had read some people said that, you know, no. But he gives this a little credence and he spent some time on it. But it's basically the passage of love where Paul's talking about, you know, he's dealing with them and their way they're using spiritual gifts. And they're sort of propping themselves up. Hey, I'm better than you. I can speak tongues. You can only do this, whatever. And he talks about love and he says love never ends. As far as prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. And so the thing is, what is when the perfect comes? So again, what I was taught and what he talks about is that's the Bible. Once the Bible comes, the perfect, all this other stuff's done away with. Now, the argument, no, if you read this plainly, he's talking about the end times, when the perfect, when the Lord comes back. But he spent some time arguing for the side that, you know, there are a lot of things that can make you think, or just, it's not unreasonable to think that when the perfect comes, it is referring to Scripture. And that if you look at the church, when it was a child, spoke like a child, and over time the child grew up into, as the church has grown, it no longer needs those things, those special gifts anymore, as it relies on preaching of the word. Again, if you have the book, you can read the section. But I was surprised that he, because I thought it was, and he talks about how most modern people don't believe that. But he seemed to give it a little bit of credence. And then the fourth point is that tongue speaking in Acts and Corinthians is a real language. And most modern proponents of this do not speak in a real language. I don't know if you've ever been around someone who speaks in tongues. I have. It's just, you know, babble. They don't speak like German or Indonesian or, you know, Swahili. They just babble. It's a non-understood. They would say the tongues of angels. But every example we have, it seems to be a real language, particularly at Pentecost. And the other thing is that there's no regulation of this activity outside of the letter of Corinthians. It wasn't like a big thing or talking about it in other places. And he says the main issue, though, is the sufficiency of Scripture. Because he compares this idea to contrast revelation versus illumination. You know, we believe, the end of the book of Revelation says, if anybody adds this book, takes away the book, so they'll be cursed. We believe this is the complete revelation of God. This. And so if I'm a prophet and I'm saying new, that means there's new revelation. Or if you're speaking in tongues and you're coming up with new things, there's new revelation. Now, there's a difference between that and illumination. Is what we believe is that as our pastor or a pastor studies Scripture, the Holy Spirit illuminates that one to preach the word. Hopefully, as you and I use the means of grace and read our Bible, the Holy Spirit illuminates, hey, I've never seen this before. As the Holy Spirit points something, that's illuminate. It's not like you come up with a whole new swing, a whole new passage, the book of Andre. It's that you're illuminated. The Holy Spirit works in you. Again, evidence of the fact that the Holy Spirit is working in you, and that as you read Scripture, you learn things in Scripture as you're illuminated, or when our pastor preaches. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now, when Paul wrote this to Timothy, he was talking about the Old Testament. But now, here, through faith, we believe this involves the New Testament. I can't prove it to you, but this, through faith, we accept the New Testament has been put together by God, and therefore it's one book. So everything we need is in Scripture. We need no new revelation. What we need is illumination. It's always good to read the Westminster, so he has a little section where we read about this in the Westminster. Says, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. So believing in modern revelation would make the exact same error that the Catholic Church made. You know, the Catholics believe in tradition has a lot of weight. What the Pope says when he speaks, that has equal weight with Scripture. Well, believing that there's new prophecies would be the same error that the Roman Catholic, who stole the Scriptura. He then goes on this long thing to discuss what he sees in modern tongue-speaking healing. Speaking, healing, and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And like John says, you know, if I was Benny Hinn, I had the really ability, you know, Benny Hinn really had the ability to heal, man, he would just go into hospitals and clean people out. I'd be out of work. Now, if I could heal, if I had that gift, the line outside of work would be, and Medicare wouldn't pay me a nickel. I'd be just healing people left and right. But we don't see that. And he goes through all this and talks about this. So Spirit and preaching. Central role of teaching and preaching the Word of God is listed in the New Testament. This is what is demonstrated by Paul in Ephesus. And Paul did have confirmatory signs of his apostleship. In Acts 19:11, God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, it says, when he's in Ephesus. Remember, we talked about this. Those who have been with me for a while, years ago in Acts, Paul is in Ephesus for 2 years. He does some miracles, but the main thing he did, remember, he rented that hall at Tyrannus, and he sat, and it said all of Asia came to him. And so these people came from all over, the whole Colossian church. He didn't go to there, Colossae. They came to him, and he's having a lecture hall, and he's preaching and preaching and preaching. And people from Turkey are coming and hearing the gospel and going back home. Acts 20:20-25 and 27. As he talks about what his ministry was in Ephesus to them. This is when he meets with the elders, telling them to protect him. And he talks about what he did when he lived there for 2 years. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public from house to house. And verse 25, and now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Verse 27, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. And so this is the main gift of Paul. His miracles showed his apostleship, but his main gift was preaching the word of God. In his letter to Timothy, who was later ministering in Ephesus, His focus of attention is on the central role of biblical teaching and preaching in the post-apostolic period. He's to read God's word and to handle the word properly, he says. Paul regards the word of God as the sword of the Spirit, both forged by the Spirit and employed by the Spirit to powerful effect. Hebrews 4:12-13, whoever wrote this, we don't know. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him whom we must give account. Through it, the Spirit honors Christ and brings conviction of sins. John 16:8-11. Jesus, last night, he's with his apostles. This is his upper room discourse with them. He's getting ready to be killed the next day, and he says, he's talking to them about all these things, and he says, when he comes, referring to the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they did not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the rule of this world is judge. And this is what happens when Peter preaches at Pentecost. Paul also states it's not human or wisdom or ability behind effective communication. 1 Corinthians 2:4. And my speech and my message were not plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of spirit and power. In other words, it wasn't because I tricked you or I was a good salesman or I had alliteration and all this sort of stuff. I'm a great speaker. It's because when I spoke, the Holy Spirit worked. And that's, we're not here to con people to Jesus. All we got to do is give the gospel. Those that are going to believe are going to believe. Those that are not going to believe are not going to believe. It has nothing to do with any sort of technique. John always says in the parable of the sower, right? There's no meant, the sower. I was sowing seeds yesterday, although a little bit more deliberate than that guy. I was putting them in furrows. But anyway, he's throwing seeds. Some land on hard ground, rocky ground, thorns, and good soil. And John makes his point. Nowhere is the technique of the sower employed. Like he had a sidearm, or he just threw the seed out. And that's what we do. We just throw the gospel out. Throw it out. Tell it. And it's not on craftiness of the use. And that's what Paul's saying. It's the Spirit. That's how the Spirit, Holy Spirit works. 1 Thessalonians 1:5-6. Because our gospel came to you not by word, but also in power in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. You know that what kind of man proved to be among you for your sake. You didn't have the coffee bar and the coolest, newest stuff. You just preach the gospel. That's what you do. And that is the power of the Holy Spirit. So the characteristics of such preaching are, one, they focus on the person and work of Christ, 1 Corinthians 1:23. Christ crucified is the power and wisdom of God. It's foolishness to men, the fact that the victor died on the cross, but it's the power of God. Teaching, rebuking, correcting, and healing, and training in righteousness. 2 Timothy 3:16, we read all that. All in the context of the experience of the preacher, who is in weakness, fear, and trembling, Paul described himself. Suffering and insult. So the hallmark of the preaching which the Spirit affects is boldness. When the Spirit fills the servant of God, he has clothed himself with that person and aspect of the Spirit's authority, and are illustrated by the courageous declaration in the Word of God. This is when Satan makes a horn blow outside so you can hear. So I'm going to read. Is Michael here again? So read this quote by Gordon Fee's quote regarding this. The polished oratory sometimes heard in pulpits where the sermon itself seems to be the goal of what is said makes one wonder whether the text has been heard at all. Paul's own point needs to be a fresh hearing. The danger always lies in letting the form and content get in the way that should be the single concern. The gospel proclaimed through human weakness, but accompanied by the powerful work of the Spirit so that lives are changed through a human divine encounter. That is hard to teach in a course of homiletics, but it still stands as true need in the genuine Christian preaching. And so preaching of God's word is the central gift of the Spirit given to Christ to the church. And by this, the church will be built up. So I read this book years ago. It's a great book. Well, it's a good book. It's about a guy named Fithian, Fithian was a... I didn't know this until I read the book, but South Jersey, of all places, was like the Presbyterian heaven during the Revolutionary War. All these people came from Connecticut, and they came down because it was good land to have, and they had, it was like this giant Presbyterian community. All these Presbyterians were there. And Fithian was a guy who didn't know what he wanted to do when he grew up. He ended up going to Princeton, becoming a tutor. And the whole book is just talking about community and life there and how they lived and everything. Look, no place in heaven till you get there. I think I would like to visit that place. But nonetheless, you know, you have people involved, you're going to have problems. But then he goes to be a tutor to the Upper Neck of Virginia. And if you know anything about the Upper Neck of Virginia, it's all those Anglicans. And he goes there, and they're worried about him going there. And because the Anglicans aren't quite as serious about their faith as the Presbyterians. And he gets there and he starts writing his letters talking about it. And he makes this interesting point. He says, you know, and again, I'm not throwing stones at anyone. I'm just saying what Fithian said. Okay, I'm just relating the thing. But he said, you know, when I go to their worship, they have, you know, they have a great liturgy. They say the right things. They sing wonderful hymns. But then instead of having a sermon, they have a homily, which is about 10 or 15 minutes long, very light, kind of on the edges. And his point was, I think this has affected this community because no longer is Christ and holy living as important to this group as he thought it should be, as it was where, you know, they sit for an hour or 45 minutes in South Jersey. Again, that's not, but it's an observation when I was reading this, that how the preaching of God's word is the main way the Holy Spirit uses. It's one of the means of grace, but it's one of the main ways the Spirit uses to impact, change. That's why, you know, it's so important to be under God's preaching. It's because that's what the Holy Spirit uses to change us, to sanctify us. And I just thought it was interesting that Fithian, who ended up dying of dysentery in the Revolutionary War in Manhattan when Washington was kind of surrounded by the Brits there. But he made that point as a young man, as a tutor to some Anglican Virginians. They're doing a whole lot of dancing down there. All right. So that's this chapter. Next week, we will finish this book and we'll get to the book we're supposed to be on right now. And then we'll just go from there. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time. I pray now for our worship service. May we worship you in spirit and truth. In your name I pray. Amen.